Well, again, good evening. We made it safely out, and we pray that we can leave safely. That's the key. We have made it to Exodus 33 tonight. We're going to seek to go through this chapter and then end tonight taking communion together. Before going further, would you pray with me, and let's just ask once again for the Lord to be our teacher. Father, we, again, just paused to recognize that as we open up this book, we're not opening the words of man, or we're opening your word, or this is a spiritual book. And so we need spiritual insight, Father. Reveal these things to us. We don't want to just look at history, God. Lord, we want you to do in our lives what you did in Moses' life, in the life of the Israelites, God. We want you to work. You're the same God who worked then. You're that same God today. And so, God, would you meet us now in a very real and present way? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you recall in chapter 32, where we left off, we read one of the saddest moments in Israel's history. Really, if you laid out the resume of Israel, this episode of the Golden Calf is probably one of the darkest blemishes on that resume. Not only did they trade the true and living God who had rescued them and delivered them in such power and glory, not only did they trade him for an idol made out of gold, but they then turned the worship of that idol into a free-for-all for engaging the sinful nature. They were doing very lewd, very crude things, all in the name of the Lord. But now as we come to chapter 33, in response to God's discipline that chapter 32 ended with, we now have a chapter of restoration that begins. Restoration after great rebellion. And within it, there's a valuable picture for you and I about how we can come back to the Lord after a time where we may have strayed away. Now, as we've seen, there were a couple of levels to the consequences, to the discipline that turning away from the Lord to this idol had for Israel. We saw, for one, they had to drink the idol. Remember, Moses had this calf ground up into powder, mixed in with their water, and then they had to drink it. That was part of their discipline. And then for those who continued in their sin while that discipline was taking place, there were some who had to taste death. But as horrible as that was, I submit to us the greatest discipline that Israel would have to face is what they're about to be told of. And that was God was going to withdraw his presence from their lives. Israel had taken God's presence for granted. If you will, instead of being concerned with God's presence, they had been more concerned with God's presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S. They were more concerned about what God could do for them. He hadn't been providing for them like they thought he should, right? He's on the mountain. He's up there with Moses. He's forgotten us. And so they decided, let's make our own version of God, so we can do with him what we want to do. And so to begin this restoration process, what God's going to do now, he's going to force them to have to face this issue again. He's going to confront them with really the same issue that led them into this sin. Are they more interested in his presence or his presence? And through their response, and ultimately the response of Moses, I think the Holy Spirit wants to challenge you and I as well with these things. What matters most to us when it comes to our lives as God's kids today? So let's take a look at this, see how the Spirit wants to apply it. Verse 1, chapter 33, then the Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite, and the Hittite and the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now notice, first of all, what God makes clear about what he's going to do. He's going to continue to honor his promise to bring them into the promised land, even after this great sin, even after this great rebellion. Now again, he makes clear he wasn't doing it based on their worthiness. He's doing it based on the fact that he made a promise. He made a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an unconditional promise that God made based on his character, not theirs. You remember, Abraham was asleep when God cut that covenant. He and himself walked through those slain pieces of animal, making this promise dependent upon him. And so Even though Israel had committed such great sin by their actions, they hadn't lost that possession. But because of their actions, God said, even though this rich and blessed land is still going to be yours, even though the inhabitants of the land are going to be driven out, I won't be your personal escort. Instead, it's going to be one of my angels. Now, the idea here in verse 2, when he says, my angel, is not what we've read before, that being the angel of the Lord. Even though it may be capitalized in your Bible, it seems clear this is not the idea. This is not a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, like we see often described in the Old Testament. This seems to be a regular angel. Because God says, my heart, your heart, I should say, is too rebellious for my presence to go with you. Because you're so rebellious, in my presence within you, you would be wiped out. You would be destroyed. So I'm going to give you what you promised, what I promised, but you aren't going to get my close presence along the way. There's going to be a distance between us. Again, God disciplining them. But in that discipline, at the same time, God's testing them. He's testing the hearts of the people. He's giving them the opportunity to repent, an opportunity to show now where their true priorities lie. Did they receive his discipline properly? Did they really want God? Or did they really just want what God could give them? Now, they could have been like, okay, God, let's get this straight. What you're saying is, even after all we've done, we still get the land. We still get all the benefits of the land. Our enemies are going to be taken care of. They're going to be wiped out. We're going to get a supernatural being to take care of us and escort us. We're going to get one of your angels to go before us. Is that what you're saying, God? Yes, that's what I'm saying. Their response could have been, okay, we're good, right? Let's pack our bags, right? What are we waiting on? But God's going to give them the opportunity now to pick the gift or the giver. And to their credit, in this case, they make the right response. Notice verse 4, and when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. This is when the people heard this bad news, verse 4. A fleshly mindset reads this and says, bad news? What are you talking about bad news? There's no bad news. Right? They're still getting all the stuff. They're still getting a personal escort. They're still getting a heavenly armed warrior. The desert's not going to be their home. Right? Their refrigerator is going to be stacked with milk and honey. This is not bad news. But from a spiritual mindset, this was the worst news they could have received. They've lost the presence. They've lost the intimacy. They've lost the closeness of the Lord. And now again, to their credit, instead of Israel throwing a temper tantrum or yelling at God or whining or blaming other people, it says they were broken before the Lord. It says they mourned. And this mourning expresses a repentant heart. They're doing what James says we're to do when we've sinned against the Lord. James 4, 8 through 10, he writes, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we know this wasn't just an emotional response, right? Sometimes we can just cry. Sometimes we can just have tears, and it's just emotion. There's no real meaning behind it. We know that this was more than that because there was action associated with it. That action being they put away their ornaments. That is, they put away those things. We could also say their jewelry, the very things that they had given as an offering to Aaron to make the golden calf, they now put off. A very physical demonstration at the same time, and not only putting off what led them into sin, but also the fact that this was not a time to be concerned with outward looks. This was a time to be concerned with inward purity. That they were showing godly sorrow. You recall the Bible tells us there are two types of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is being sorry that I have to face consequences for my decisions. I'm sorry I got caught. Right? Worldly sorrow is I missed I missed curfew. My parents said to be home at this time. I came in later. Now I'm sorry that I can't go out next weekend. Now I'm upset that I can't see my friends. Whereas godly sorrow, the scripture says, is a recognition, a sorrow that I have sinned against God. I have broken his heart by breaking his law. In that case, godly sorrow is, I'm sorry that I disobeyed my parents. When the Bible says I'm to honor them and I'm to heed their word. The Bible tells us godly sorrow always leads to repentance. And I believe they demonstrate this again by obeying God's word, and they put away these ornaments. And it's a reminder for us, the first step in coming back to the Lord after a time of disobedience is always to have a repentant heart. Notice verse 7. Moses took his tent and he pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. Notice the distance. And he called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now recognize this tent, which is referred to as the tabernacle of meeting that Moses sets up here, it's different from the tabernacle that he's just received the instructions about while he was up on the mountain. All those instructions we read about the temple and how the holy place was to be constructed and all the different altars and the labors and all that's different. That will be built later. This was simply Moses' tent that would serve as a temporary place of fellowship with the Lord. And again, notice where it was set up, outside the camp. We're told far from the camp. Again, it's a picture of the consequence of Israel's sin. The Lord had to separate himself. But at the same time, God was also using this to bring them back to him, to expose their hearts, give them the opportunity to seek him again. Because being so far from the camp would mean effort would be required now to seek the Lord. It wouldn't be an easy or convenient thing to decide, you know what, I want to go seek the Lord. I want to spend time in his presence. You would have to be very intentional, and you'd have to be willing to pay a price to go there, which would expose the motives of the people's heart. Are you just doing the God thing now because it's easy? Or is your heart truly to seek the Lord and be close to him? And again, this will be demonstrated by their choice to separate from the camp, make this trek out to meet with the Lord. It would show he was their priority. And once again, it's what we're called to do. After a time of failure in the Lord, we need to repent. That's the first step. But then we need once again to see the Lord as the priority in our lives and be willing to pay the cost, be willing to put in the effort to show that he is that priority. And notice, as this is laid out, notice Moses as the leader, he sets the example in this. Verse 8 says, and so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone to the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. Moses didn't just set up this tabernacle and say, hey, here's the opportunity to seek the Lord. You guys need to be doing this. No, as their leader, he himself went out to meet with the Lord. He himself made the Lord's presence and intimacy with him a priority for his life. And what do we see? We see just as the scripture promised, if we'll draw near to the Lord, he'll draw near to us. When Moses enters the tabernacle, we're told that the pillar of cloud, this cloud that had been leading them through the wilderness, descended upon this tent, and that the Lord talked with Moses. He met with him. They had intimate fellowship. And we see the respect for God's presence that the people now had, as they would stand outside the door watching Moses, knowing where he's going. They would stop what they were doing, give him their attention. And when the cloud descended, it says they worshiped, each man at his tent door, each man now in his own home, worshiping the Lord, acknowledging the uniqueness of God. Instead of trading him for a piece of gold, they're honoring him, acknowledging his uniqueness, acknowledging his authority. And verse 11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Amazing what we read here. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face. Now, we recognize and understand when it says face to face, it doesn't mean that Moses got to see God's face. We know that's impossible. We're going to read in this very chapter in verse 20 that no man can look upon the face of God and live. The New Testament makes this clear as well. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. Literally, what this says when it says Moses spoke face to face, literally, this says the Lord spoke mouth to mouth. That sounds a little weird, but it's the idea God spoke plainly and clearly to Moses. I think we really get greater insight in what was going on here. In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, God's speaking to Aaron and Miriam here. But notice what he says. He says, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. God said, that's typically how I reveal myself to my prophets. But then he says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. God is saying, my typical way of communicating with people, I want my prophets to know my heart and know my ways, is to give them a dream, is to give them a vision. But Moses, he got the privilege of hearing God plainly, as is a man talks to his friends. Just normal interaction, normal speech. Do you realize that Scripture tells us that now, through Jesus, this incredible privilege that Moses had, that other men in his day didn't, do you realize every one of us now gets to interact with the Lord this way? John 15:15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This experience Moses had, Jesus basically is telling his followers, that's now your experience. You're my friend. I'm going to communicate with you clearly and plainly. You can talk to the Lord as a friend. Now, we recognize that doesn't mean that we don't have respect. It doesn't mean we don't recognize I'm still talking to the Lord. But we can talk to him on that level. You know, sometimes people wonder, well, how am I supposed to pray to the Lord? How do I talk to God? Is it like talking to a police officer? Is it like talking to my boss at work? You talk to him like you would a friend. You just pour out your heart. You just share your life. You're open. You're honest with him. And he does the same with us. God seeks to make himself very plain. God's not trying to make us figure out riddles. He's not speaking through code. He's not saying, who's the smartest can figure out what I'm saying? No, he speaks to us clearly, plainly, through his word. So if someone's trying to tell you and I that God speaks very mysteriously, and to understand God, the fullness of God, and the deep things of God, you need to be on a unique spiritual plane if you're going to understand him. And I just happen to be on that plane. You need me to help you interpret what God's trying to say for you. I can understand that, and then I can bring it down to your level. Please understand, if someone tells you that, you need to run. That's someone who's trying to manipulate you. That's how cults get started. God speaks to his people face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, after this incredible revelation we get some insight into this conversation, into how the Lord and Moses spoke to each other, which is really insightful. And in this, we see the priority that Moses had to be with the Lord above just getting from the Lord. Moses had the very priority that Israel needed to have. Notice verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And so Moses says, God, you said a little earlier that you weren't going to go with us, that you were going to send someone else, your angel, but just want to remind you, you haven't told me who that is. I don't know who you're going to send. I'd like to know that. And again, he's not demanding an answer because I deserve to know. You need to be telling me this. No, rather again, Moses appeals to God's grace. Right? You said you know me. You said I found grace in your sight. And so based on this grace, Moses requests more than just an understanding of who God will send. There's really kind of a transition in this verse. He starts with, you haven't told me who you're going to send. But Moses takes that grace to basically say, but God, what I'm really asking, according to your grace, is not just that you'll tell me who you'll send, but I'm actually asking now that you'll change your mind and that you'll send yourself. I'm asking that you will go before us, that you'll recognize this nation is your people. This nation is not the angel Gabriel's people. This nation is not the angel Michael's people. This is your people. We need you. God, I want to know you. Right? It's great to learn about angels. It's great to have insight into that world. But God, what I'm asking according to your grace is what I most need is I want to know you. Didn't it remind us of Paul in Philippians when he declared, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's knowing you, Jesus. And again, Paul had a lot of religious badges he could wear. He had a lot of religious accolades, and he said, all of those things that mean so much in the eyes of the world, they get me so much notoriety, they're rubbish. I push them aside. They're not enough. I need to know you. I want that intimate fellowship with you. And that's exactly what Moses is seeking here. That's what he's asking for. And notice the Lord responds. And he said, verse 14, my presence will go with you. And I will give you rest. God, in his grace, says yes to Moses' desire, not just to have an angel lead them, but for God himself to go with them. And notice what comes with that. God says, and I will give you my rest. Saying, in the midst of all the warrings that are coming, in the midst of all the difficulties, all the things Moses is going to have to deal with, and the headaches, and dealing with the people, and the attacks, and the decisions need to be made. God says, with my presence will be my rest. The ability to have confidence, the ability to have peace and trust in the midst of how crazy things are going to become. Incredible promise. But recognize, without the Lord's presence going with them, the idea is, this rest would have been forfeited. It wouldn't have been with Moses. But we see here, when we seek the Lord's presence, when we make it the primary pursuit of our lives, there's a rest that comes simply because we have the presence. Right? If we have God's presence, the idea is we have everything else we need. We're often concerned, well, I want to need this, and I need that. And the Lord's making clear, because you've asked for my presence, you're also going to get my rest. Everything else will be added because you have me. And so this beautiful reality, no matter what we have or don't have, again, there's rest because we ultimately have what we do need, and that's the Lord. His presence is enough. And Moses gets this. Verse 15, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. See, Moses understood just how desperate they were for God's presence, how much they needed his presence in their lives. And Moses here expresses an amazing thing. Moses is expressing here, he doesn't ultimately care what they're going to be brought into. Moses doesn't care how great it is and how freely the milk and the honey is going to flow. If the Lord isn't going with them, what Moses is saying is he'd rather stay right here in the desert. But Moses is saying here, he'd rather be in a wilderness with the Lord than in the promised land without him. What a statement that is to let sink in. How convicting that is. Because how often in my life do I simply settle for certain circumstances or outward blessings and think that's what I need? If I can just get this circumstance or this blessing or this thing in my life, that's what matters. And I so often have no real concern for how close I am to the Lord. Somehow I twist this thing and it's all about what God can do for me. And I'm satisfied with that rather than recognizing he's the prize. He doesn't just give the prize. He's the prize. And having him, walking closely with him, that's what matters. Moses acknowledges this is so important, Lord. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Moses acknowledges, it's your presence, Lord. That's what's going to set your people apart. What sets us apart from the rest of the nations is not that we have our own land, and we have our own boundaries, or that we have certain blessings. That's not what sets us apart from the rest of the world. What sets us apart is our distinctiveness is that you are with us, that you have an intimacy with your people. That's what matters. Verse 17, "So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Again, the Lord responds to this cry of Moses again by his grace. It's a reminder for us, we never deserve God to be close to us. We never deserve for God to have intimacy with us. It's always by his grace. Some of us think, well, I'm not worthy of that. I'm not worthy to seek that or to ask that. It's one thing for God to kind of forgive me and clean me up enough to get me into heaven, but not for his presence to be in my life and walk intimately and closely with him. I'm not a Moses. Well, God didn't pour out this presence because of anything Moses had done. Again, how many times does he say it? It's by my grace. That's why. And again, to every one of us in Jesus who want to walk in the fullness of God's presence and know that intimacy, it's available to us the same way, by God's grace. That's ultimately why Jesus died. Yes, he died to take away our sin, but so he could take away our sin so he could bring us into his presence, so that sinful people like you and I could come and know and have intimacy with a righteous God. That was the whole point. And again, it's not just that we can have it, but God desires it for us. Now notice this about Moses. After having the Lord answer his prayer for his presence to go with them, personally and nationally, Moses then boldly asks now for the Lord to give him a deeper revelation of himself. Look at verse 18. "And he said, please show me your glory." Okay, God, thank you. You're going with us. Your presence is going to be with us. But God, you know, friend to friend here, if you don't mind me asking, would you now show me the fullness of the one who's going with us? Would you let me see the fullness of the one who's promised to walk with us and not leave us and be with us? I want to know all that you are. And think about that prayer coming from Moses. Moses had seen a tremendous amount of God's glory. This is not a guy who hadn't seen anything. He had the experience of the burning bush. He met with God in a bush that burned but was not consumed. He saw the plagues of Egypt. He saw the glory of God at the Red Sea. He saw the water from the rock. He saw God's glory every morning providing the manna. For most people, be like, I've arrived. I'm satisfied, right? I'm good. But Moses recognized there's more. And he had a hunger for more. Not more of what God could do for him, but his hunger was to know him more, to have a greater understanding of who he was. And Moses here had both the spiritual perception to recognize a greater revelation of the Lord is what I need, and he had the boldness to ask for it. Again, he could have thought, I've seen enough. God's done so much in my life. There's no way I could ask for more. There's no way I could ask to be closer to him. But Moses, again, spoke to him as a friend, and he just asked. Again, he didn't demand. You have to do this. In the name of the Lord, I command you this. No, he said, please, please show me your glory. There was a humility there, but it was a bold humility. And because he asked, look at what Moses received. Verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness, notice that word, we'll come back to it, pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And take note of the fact, Moses asked for God's glory, and the Lord answered by saying, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. God connected his glory with his goodness. Of all the words God could have used to describe his glory, he used the word goodness. Now, personally, when I think of glory, I think of power. I think of strength and majesty. I think of judgment. That's God showing his glory. But the word the Lord uses to describe his glory is his goodness. Obviously, there's many parts to God's character. But what's revealed here in this is that all of it is based in his goodness. Everything God does, everything he is based in goodness. When God displays great power and authority, when God displays great judgment and wrath, we're to understand that's all based in his goodness. Even when it doesn't seem God's gracious, even when it doesn't seem God's compassionate, the idea here is he's still good. I think if we let that truth renew our minds, it'll change the way we view all of the events of our life. And the fact, of course, that God says he would proclaim his name speaks to the fact he would reveal his character. Again, one's name speaks of one's nature and character. And again, all based in his goodness. God says, I'll do that for you, Moses. But we notice there was one caveat in this. Here's how this would happen, verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live, as we mentioned earlier. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the one caveat is, Moses, I'm going to do this for you, but you can't see my face. You can't get a direct view of me, Moses. And again, it wasn't because, you know, God was holding out on Moses and saying, you know, you're going to have to bump up your membership to a prime membership. You're going to pay a little more a month if you want to see my face. No, the idea is this can't happen, Moses, because if it does, you're going to be a greasy spot on the ground. Right? You're going to be destroyed. You can't handle my glory in its fullness. But here's what I'm going to do, Moses. I'm going to place you in this opening among these rocks, and I'm going to cover your eyes with my hand, and once I pass by, I'll lift my hand, and you'll be able to see my back. You'll be able to see what follows me. You'll get to see the, if you will, the after effects of my glory. I kind of think of it, it may be wrong, but I kind of think of it like seeing the smoke trail from some, you know, jet flying in the sky. Like when the blue angels come through and these powerful, massive jets, you know, that you look up and the time you hear them, they're already gone, but they leave that jet trail, that smoke trail. This, that kind of idea. And what's so amazing here is the Lord is so glorious that even his after effects, even the trail he leaves behind him reveals so much about him. And it's so magnificent. Moses is going to get to experience God's afterglow. We use that term around here on the Wednesday nights that we take communion. We have a time afterwards called an afterglow, a time where we seek the Lord for him to reveal his glory, to reveal more of himself to us through the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. And so we wait on the Lord and we seek him that he might reveal himself to us in this way. If you ever wondered, that's where this term comes from. This idea of God saying, Moses, you can see my backside. You can see my afterglow. You think about what an experience this must have been for Moses. Incredible experience of all the things he got to experience. Because this would have been more than just an emotional moment. The reality is Moses would have walked away changed because of this. Moses would not be the same man after this than he was before. How do we know that? Because of what Paul speaks to us in 2 Corinthians. When he says, our lives are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And as a result, they are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. The Scripture makes clear when the Spirit reveals the glory of the Lord to us, we spend time with him. He's revealed in our lives. It brings transformation. We're changed. And how are we changed? We take on that glory. That is, God's character becomes our character. And of course, we know that this glory is ultimately revealed now to us in the person of Jesus. God hides us now in the rock of Christ Jesus. As John 1:14 declares, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. As we look at Jesus, as we spend time with Jesus, as we make him the primary pursuit of our lives, the Spirit of God reveals the glory of God to us. and we're changed. We're made like him. And again, that's what's so amazing. Not only is glory revealed to us, we begin to reflect that glory. Now, obviously, we don't become gods, but our character is made like his. And we're being prepared ultimately for that day when we will stand in his presence with a transformed body and finally able to look on the fullness of this glory and enjoy it for all eternity. Again, it's amazing what Moses got to experience. It's available to every one of us through the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. But the fact is, what's available to us, we have to seek. If Moses hadn't asked, if he'd been satisfied with the experiences he'd had, the blessings he had received, and they were many, he would have missed out on this revelation of the Lord. But Moses wasn't satisfied. He desired to know the Lord more. He recognized without his presence, his closeness in my life, I've got nothing. And again, he's an example to us because this, again, it wasn't a guy who didn't have any connection to the Lord. It wasn't a man this was a man who'd already seen God do so much in his life. I think it's what makes his cry here so incredibly convicting. He had seen God do so much. He'd been given so many gifts. And yet he realized all that's not enough. He realized, my greatest need is for you yourself, God, to know you, to know more of you. And it challenges us. What's the greatest passion when it comes to the things of the Lord? Is our greatest, again, passion his presence, the gifts he can give, or is it his presence, knowing him, being close to him? As we said, it's ultimately why Jesus died in our place. That we who stand as enemies of God can now be made his friend and know him on an intimate basis. End with this quote before we take communion tonight. Martin Lloyd Jones wrote this. He said, "We may have been Christians for many years, but have we ever really longed for some personal, direct knowledge and experience of God? Oh, I know we pray for causes. We pray for the church. We pray for missionaries. We pray for our own efforts that we organize, yes. But that's not what I'm concerned about. We all ask for personal blessings. But how much do we know of this desire for God himself?" That's what Moses asked for. Show me thy glory. Take me yet a step nearer. Again, through the cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus that we remember tonight, that access has been made available to us. Let's ask the Lord to give us a greater desire for that. Let's ask the Lord, as we prepare our hearts to take communion, to not allow us to be satisfied with just the things that God can give us, but that he would give us that desire to be satisfied with him, knowing he's enough. His presence is what we need. So I want to pray, and then I want to invite you during this next song to come forward. There's two stations, and then there's the pre-sealed cups here in the middle. Take your communion, take it back to your seat, and then we will come back and take communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've opened up to us. Lord, Moses had this special intimacy with you. Lord, but now through the cross, now through Jesus, Lord, what he got to experience is available for every single one of us, that we can know you in an intimate, personal way. Father, please forgive us for being satisfied with simply taking things from your hand and forgetting, Lord, that you are the one that matters. And Lord, if we have you, it's enough. God, to be like Moses, Lord, give us that heart. We'd rather be in the desert. We'd rather be in the wilderness. We would rather be devoid of any blessing if you're with us. If it means having everything we could desire, but Lord, you're not there. Father, some of us tonight are in a difficult place. Some of us are in that desert wilderness place. And Lord, I pray that you would minister to these hearts tonight. And remind them if they have you, they have everything that's needed. And Lord, that we would just press into you more. And Lord, be satisfied with you. knowing you, Jesus, truly there is no greater thing. And Lord, we thank you that you've made all this possible again through the cross. The door's been open. That you no longer call us servants, you call us friends. And so would you meet with us now in that way as we prepare our hearts to remember your sacrifice. And we thank you and we pray and we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you. course, we recognize he didn't just sweat drops of blood, that he would literally allow his blood to be spilled, dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. And we see really an incredible picture of the glory of God there on that cross. Where Jesus, in his brokenness, his humility, willing to lay his life down so that you and I could be drawn in. What a glorious God we have. His goodness. That he would allow people like you and I to be able to be called his friend. So let's drink this cup, remembering the blood of Jesus that washes away our sin and makes a way for you and I to draw near. Father, we thank you that you've given us this time to remember, because we are so forgetful. Lord, to remember what you have provided for us in the sacrifice of your Son, all that's been opened up for us, Lord. May we not take it for granted. And again, you did it. So we might enter in, Lord, at your longing to be close to us, to be intimate with us. And Lord, it's just amazing what grace you've shown us. Father, I pray that we would walk in that this week. And just a fresh recognition, Lord, of the fact that no matter what we don't have, Lord, if we have you, we have enough. And that we would seek your face, Lord, and not just your hand. God, we exalt you. We love you. God, we thank you. That if we have you, Lord, everything else is thrown in. And then, Lord, we just want to leave tonight praising you and exalting you and remembering what you've done for us. Lord, we also pray that you would keep us safe tonight. Lord, as we travel home, God, just protect each family here on the road. Get us home safely. And we love you and we thank you for how you care for us in every way. And we ask this in your name, Jesus.